Good evening.
Good evening.
Open our Bibles once again to the New Testament. Now let's turn to the book of Acts. We began this morning looking at part one of a New Testament overview. And we were considering particularly the Gospels this morning. And as we noted that, as we did pass out an outline, those that would like, we have the Gospels before us is section one. We have the early church history of the book of Acts, as we'd like to pick up at that point. And then following, we have the Pauline epistles, which takes up a large section of the New Testament. And then we find the general epistles on through the book of Revelation. And so as you look at these different sections, we are endeavoring to think of Christ and his teaching and what he has for us. As we consider this morning, Christ seen in the four Gospels, seeing Christ in his different aspects of his person and his work, pictured through those four Gospels. And thus we come to Acts, and we see the beginning of such, his ascension back to glory, as we see following his cross work at Calvary. Speaking of the four Gospels this morning and how the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are so similar and what storylines are being told. There's a bit of a uniqueness to the book of John. It's really in any book, but in a particular way with John. But in each of the four Gospels are certain things that are in all four, and that, of course, being specifically the cross work and the last several chapters of each of the four Gospels emphasizes that the greatest purpose and event in the history of mankind, the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Thus, when we come to Acts, and we see him in his ascension back to glory, we come to this early church history book, this overview of a transitional period, coming out of Judaism and into what we know as the church age. As you think of from a dispensational point of view, that is, the different modes of dealing that the Lord has chosen to deal with man. Even though a dispensation is not specifically a time period, it does involve time. It's really a mode of dealing, an economy. And so you see a distinction between the law and Israel as opposed to the church and the age of grace. And so we find quickly in Acts chapter 2 the beginning of that church age. There, as we see the great message in the sermon by Peter there at Pentecost. So when you look at Acts, we find that the flow of the book, on one level, is a continuation of various sermons. You see in the book of Acts several open-air messages, open-air sermons, gospel messages largely, as you would see ones that would stand before a crowd, whether it be out in a city forum or in a temple area, what have you, they would raise their hand and beckon to the people and say, "Men and brethren, hearken." And they would speak of things concerning the Lord Jesus and the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection. And often it wasn't a message that was readily received. Ones would be pointed out, "You have crucified and slain this one." And ones would bow to the message, and others would not. Some would even come with offense toward the messenger with stones and what have you. And so we find these gospel messages, these open-air opportunities. And we say that in the sense that in the book of Acts, you don't see a great deal of messages in the assembly, per se. Even though there's a lot in this book that affects the assembly, we see the messages are largely open-air sermons. Exception being such as chapter 15, when you see things that was being dealt with, trying to correct some doctrinal things that had to be dealt with among the saints there. But nonetheless, as you see this tremendous book, you could divide it in two parts, in one sense. The early messages, the primary speaker, we would see often being Peter. And then when you come to the middle of the book, you see in the latter half of the book, the primary speaker often is Paul. Not exclusively these two, but we see how the Lord was using Peter in that local area more so. And then as you see the missionary journeys emphasized, beginning there in chapter 13, you see Paul and those several brothers that were helping him in that broader, more expanse, that work as they've spread out in these different missionary journeys. And so when you look at Acts, it helps actually parallel with the epistles that follow. That's something we want to think about in a few moments. But as we think of a transitional book, again, coming out of Judaism into the church age, we find several things that early on in Acts that they're working through. And as you work your way through and you see later on in the church age, more teaching has been given and more clarity is given upon the local assembly and the work in the church age. And so we find that, again, connecting the epistles with the book of Acts, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Many wonderful sermons in Acts. But turn with me, please, moving forward to chapter 13. And as we see this first missionary journey, as Paul and Barnabas are two of the five teachers mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, they're at Antioch, one of the places called Antioch in that region. And as they were sent out into the itinerant work, you may say, as they would return, they would come back, give word of the work, report, and tell the home assembly how it was going, so to speak, and then branch out and go out again. And so with that being the case, we see him speaking in chapter 13, giving an address, is again one of the great examples of an address there in verse 16 on down. And they continue around in chapters 13 and 14 in this first missionary journey. The end of 14, we see that first report and seeing how they come back and acknowledge how things are. And then they want to go back out and see how the saints are doing and spread out even further, preaching the gospel. But notice in chapter 15, before they set out on that second missionary journey, I want to look at a few chapters now and point out how Acts can parallel and help us in our studies of the different epistles. In chapter 15, we see this issue at hand. Ones that were saying that except the man be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. And so we find that Paul and Barnabas, they had opportunity to help along with the apostles and elders in that locale and deal with this issue. When you look at this, we find this issue can be tied in with the book of Galatians. That's an epistle that was dealing with a region. Galatia wasn't just one city. It was more like saying Randolph County instead of saying Ramsor. You know, it was more of a broader sense. And so Galatia, that epistle dealt with doctrinal error concerning the gospel. And so you can see some connections there when you look at chapter 15 here and compare it to Galatians. Then if you were to move on into chapter 16, and we see there connections, as you find ones that were at Philippi. And we see the Philippian jailer and such as this. And this wonderful verse 16 in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And thus we find here connections with the book of Philippians, as you see back in verse 11 and 12, speaking of them being there at Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. So there, another time, if you're studying Acts and you go through it, you're going to find yourself flipping back and forth with these epistles, or in reverse sense as well. Chapter 17, then you see Thessalonica. And of course, we can go to 1 and 2 Thessalonians and see some of the connection. You come here and find some background. On into chapter 18, you see the beginning of that chapter is moving into the latter part of the missionary journeys. We find Corinth mentioned before us here at the beginning of the text. It's talking about Paul as being a tent maker and his journeys around and what have you is mentioned. Chapter 19, as you get on into that third missionary journey, you find Ephesus They moved to Ephesus in their work, and they passed and came to Ephesus, verse 1. Which, in connection with that, you see in chapter 20, you want to flip over there, we see in chapter 20, as they're traveling around still in this third journey, they are looking to wait, verse 7, for the first day of the week. They abode where they were at so that they could break bread with the saints. And they preached, as it were, as well. But in verse 17, it tells us, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church," and so on. And as he's giving this farewell speech to the elders, the overseers there at Ephesus, verse 27, he's encouraging them not to hold back on declaring the entirety of the word of God, the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood," and so on. This great warning and exhortation to the elders there at Ephesus. So as you can see in these missionary journeys, it gives us a great link to these Pauline epistles, helping us with the early church history in this transitional period. So having said that, let's move to the first of these. Let's turn to Romans as we think on these Pauline epistles. From Romans through Philemon, we have the Pauline epistles. Again, this morning we challenged ourselves, asking ourselves, do we have a working knowledge of each book of the New Testament? When someone turns to that portion in teaching or in discussion, do we have a grasp of what's the flow of that book? What's the context of that book? What's the main theme of that book? And such can be great help to us when talking to people and discussing the scripture in our own growth and spiritual development. So as we begin with Romans, this great gospel treaty and the following practical applications that come in. Now, Romans is a book that's been likened to the courtroom of God, that here we are as people that are in his courtroom, all of mankind standing before him, and he is the great judge in his courtroom. And the sections of Romans have been described as this, that we find condemnation, then justification, and then sanctification. So when you find these sections of Romans, we find the many doctrines of salvation laid out. You see, there is the gospel and the doctrine of salvation, but within that you see the doctrines of salvation. You have grace and faith and mercy and justification and imputation and adoption. And some of these, sometimes we think of big theological words, but these are words that describe what we have in the gospel, what we have in salvation, what the Lord has done and is doing in our Christian experience. And so as we think on the doctrines of salvation in the gospel, the good news, first of all, we see this section on condemnation. Chapters 1 and 2 and beginning of chapter 3 lay this out, whether Jew or Gentile, in God's courtroom, we are guilty before God. And we see that verse 20 of chapter 3, you would notice there, the end of this first section, 3 and 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." We realize after going through the first 2.5 chapters of Romans that we are all condemned, guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. This one, the judge of all, as we are standing before him, in a sense, the Spirit of God, and Paul, by as being the human writer, the pen that the Lord used, is the prosecutor. He's writing, in a sense, of this great argument before us that you and I are all guilty. And here it is, this argument he lays out. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, every mouth will be stopped. No one can stand before God without being guilty. So we find the section of condemnation. Yet we come to the beginning of the next section, 3 and verse 21. We find justification. Once we see our problem, sin, we find in 3:21, "But now..." the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And thus we see the beginning of this section that deals with how can we be relieved from our problem? We that are condemned before God, how can we be justified before a holy, righteous God? Well, of course, it's teaching us about righteousness. And that our righteousness, as we saw in the previous section, is as filthy rags. But we need the righteousness of God, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have that imputed and put to our account. And that's what He will teach as you work your way through the section of justification. The next chapter, He uses Old Testament illustrations of David and Abraham and such as this to say that we can have God's righteousness put to our account, imputed to our account. As we see that through Adam, we have been made sinners, declared sinners. We're born sinners. That's been put to our account. We are imputed with imputed sin. And we've proven it by our actions. And yet we see through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have imputed righteousness put to our account by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see this section continuing on, chapter 5 deals with, as verse 1 points out, therefore being justified by faith. And goes through some of the wonderful things that we have as a great result of being justified by faith. For example, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace. We glory in tribulations. We that were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We can remember what we have in Him. Verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath. Verse 10, we shall be saved by His life. In verse 11, we also joy or boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation or the atonement. And so Romans 5, as it teaches us that we're justified, it goes on to tell us, here are the results. Here's what we have because of that justifying work of the Lord Jesus. And thus it concludes by comparing Adam with Christ. The end of chapter 5 deals with that. Here's what we lost in Adam, but here's what we've gained in Christ. And what a contrast there. So we find section number 2, justification. In this great gospel treaty of Romans, condemnation, then justification. That brings us to the next great section of sanctification. That's chapters 6, 7, and 8. And it deals with who we are, that we are dead to sin and dead to the law and alive to God. That's our position. But yet Paul would say, there is the sense of the practical side of things. He says, what I want to do, I don't do, in chapter 7, and that type of thing. So even though we are dead to sin and such as this, he says, I have to deal with that old sinful nature that wants to rear its ugly head. And I look at where I am at times. And yet, chapter 8, the end of this section on sanctification, brings to bear that the Spirit of God lives in the true child of God. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. If you're truly born again, the Spirit of God lives in you, as Ephesians points out, and we're sealed by the Spirit of God to the day of redemption. And so, thanks be to God, even though we have this inward struggle Paul speaks about, because we have been set apart, because we are sanctified, we have the Spirit of God in our hearts and leads and guides us. So we find these wonderful truths. Chapter 6 talks about the two masters, sin and Christ. Chapter 7, the two husbands, of you compare the law and the risen Christ. But then you come to chapter 8, and you have the Spirit of God brought before us a couple of dozen times. And what we have in Him with this great conclusion at the end of chapter 8, and notice in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we come to this conclusion in this section of sanctification, that we that are set apart, we that are saved, and that's our position in Christ, being set apart. And the great cry is that we are practically set apart, that we're yielding to Him. For He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And because the Spirit of God is in us and working in us, we can rest in what it says in verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." He's working in us. He has set us apart. And we've learned much about sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. So in this great gospel treaty, it deals in the next section, 9, 10, and 11, with things concerning Jew and Gentile, with more truth about the gospel. The great gospel is brought out in the Romans Road that you hear people talk about in witnessing to people. You can go back to the early parts of condemnation and see that we're sinners. But as you walk through and give these verses to people, you find yourself so often in Romans 10, as you see this is the answer, as verse 9 would say, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we hear these wonderful Roman road memory verses and witnessing verses. So verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So we find in this section that's dealing with Jew and Gentile and a bit of a dispensational flavor, we see wonderful gospel truth tied in this section as well. That brings us to the end of Romans. Chapters 12 to 16 is the practical section, you might say, of Romans. As we find, and I've said this I know many times, that when you look at the Pauline epistles, you find the doctrine at the beginning of the text particularly laid out. And then the latter part, you see the practical application. What does this mean? What does this doctrine we've been reading about mean in my life as a believer? And so in Romans chapters 12 to 16, it follows up these wonderful gospel doctrines, these salvation doctrines, by telling us some practical things about us functioning in the body of Christ and not stumbling the weaker brother, and how we should pray and submit to those in authority, and various things that are brought out before us. If this gospel be affecting our lives, if we're saved by the grace of God, then here are some things in our lives. This should be a result of that, how we can live and love in the life of a believer. So Romans is a tremendous book to begin the Pauline epistles with, and rightly so, we find it as the first one. Then, if you would, let's go to 1 Corinthians. And if you have that outline with you, you may notice how I've spaced some of these out. I'm not saying this is the only way you can do it, but in my mind, I spaced it in the Pauline epistles in a way that's kind of sectional. Maybe I should touch on that just for a moment. We have Romans there to begin with, and then we sectioned 1 and 2 Corinthians together, and we'll address that in a moment, as you see dealing with things concerning the assembly in a particular manner, not limited to that. But in the Galatians, we find going back to the gospel theme, and then we see three epistles that are so often studied together and cross-referenced together: Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. As we recently looked at some messages with you in Colossians, you may recall how we kept going back particularly to Ephesians and referred to that as the twin epistle. They were so they are so similar in its wording and its subjects dealt with. So that's a bit of a grouping: Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And then the two books of Thessalonians, we find that in that section there's eight chapters. And in those eight chapters, each chapter deals with the Lord's return. And it brings in applications to how that affects our lives and things of that nature. And these two books work together concerning the Lord's return. And then we group together the next three, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. all of which are dealing with sound, healthy doctrine and how that should produce in our lives sound or healthy behavior. That word sound, you look it up, it means hygiene, healthy, good doctrine, good behavior. And so as you see Paul writing to these brothers in the Lord and encouraging them on how to be a help to the rest of the saints, as we see what he said to Timothy and Titus. And then finally we see the book of Philemon's mentioned there as a neat one chapter address, a book that talks about restoration and reception and encouragement. We had a brother come to one of our Back to the Books and took three or four sessions on just the book of Philemon, and he walked through and showed various attributes that you could learn from Paul's acknowledgement of this one Onesimus and Philemon and just aspects of the Christian life. It was worth the study. And so a very needful book, Philemon. And so having said that, that's how we've kind of categorized these Pauline epistles. So we've looked at the first one, being Romans. Let's now look at 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. It's been said before that 1 Corinthians particularly is like a bird's eye view of the assembly. If you were looking as an aerial view and you were looking down and seeing, well, what is an assembly? And here's kind of a map, or here's kind of like you look down and you get kind of the layout of a house. If you want to see the rooms are laid out this way and this is how it's constructed, or you want to look at a piece of property, or you have airplane view, you're looking down on it. And so if you're looking into the assembly, what do we find? Well, this book of Corinthians is a bit of corrective in nature, but nonetheless, is by the Spirit of God, Paul was addressing things that needed to be corrected often. But within that, it helps us with teaching on the assembly. We see some several very diverse issues that come up in the book of Corinthians. It begins, chapter 1, with the understanding of the need to gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how ones were dividing up and saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And the emphasis, as you see at the beginning of the chapter, should be upon gathering unto the Lord, unto the headship of the Lord, to the lordship of the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, our very head. And so with that, the next bit of Corinthians deals with the wisdom of God and how important that is in the assembly, that we should acknowledge the wisdom of God as opposed to the foolishness of man, the so-called wisdom of the world. And as that is laid out, he deals with the foundation of the Lord and how that we should be good stewards among the things of God. Then you come into chapter 5, and he deals with a particular issue. There was a sin issue that must be dealt with. And unfortunately, this is a needful thing that must be addressed. Scripture gives us instruction on how to deal with these types of matters of not allowing sin to be unchecked in the assembly. He calls it leaven. And he deals with that. Moreover, in chapter 6, he speaks about how that the believers should be able to deal with issues among themselves. Instead of running off to the unsaved, to the world, to deal with problems in the courts of this world, the saints should be able to work out issues among themselves and such as this. And with that challenge, the next chapter has a lengthy dealing on marriage and how that's so crucial for the assembly is the home and the marriage bond. And on through dealing with other issues such as liberty issues, you might say, in chapters 8 and 9. Then in chapters 10 and 11, it deals with both the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. And one is a broader sense, and one is a more specific gathering. And so you see the Lord's Supper specifically as an assembly gathering dealt with in chapter 11, in and amongst also the teaching of the headship of Christ, and how that as well has symbolism in the assembly as well as that in the Lord's Supper with the emblems. Moreover, chapter 12 deals with one of the primary sections of Scripture that deals with spiritual gifts. This is important, very important in the assembly, that is done properly and applied for the edification of the saints. Chapter 13 ties in with how love is so important, that the assembly needs to have that bond of love that is holding as the glue, as it were, of the saints together. Whereas then chapter 14 deals with the speaking of, in the assembly, the speaking forth in a way that's edifying to the saints, not confusing to the saints. And he speaks with this language, when you come together, the whole church be come together into one place. And he deals with that. It should be that which is edifying to the saints and not that which is confusing. So he makes that comparison in chapter 14, how important it is to speak in a way that's done decently and in order, and that which will build up, and he uses the term, to the edification of the saints. And yet, we come then to chapter 15, and he brings in the gospel truth again. But you know, we're talking about a book that deals much with the assembly, but if you're going to have a strong assembly, you have to be grounded in the gospel. And so here's the resurrection chapter. And if we say that he be not raised, then our faith is in vain, the scripture says. So we must stand firm on the gospel if we're going to have a strong, functioning assembly. So how crucial the gospel truth is, the very key, as we think of the gospel brought in through the teaching of the resurrection here in chapter 15. And then he closes out the book in chapter 16 with some practical things such as the collection of the saints and things of that nature that are involved in the assembly. And so with this bird's eye view of the assembly, we see the functioning of a local assembly and how Paul was addressing some things that needed to be set in order. But when he comes into 2 Corinthians, it's a bit of a follow-up in one sense. He's willing to address follow-up about that sin issue in chapter 1 Corinthians, and how that a repentant one should be given opportunity to be restored and such as that. But in a broader sense, the book of 2 Corinthians tells us about different aspects of ministry. And as you see in this second letter to the Corinthians, we have wonderful teaching on comfort, for example. Seven different aspects of ministry could be a way of outlining this book. Comfort in chapter 1 and 2. We need the ministry of comfort in the assembly. We need to understand the ministry of the new covenant. That doctrinal truth is found in chapter 3, making distinctions where God makes distinctions, teaching about the new covenant as opposed to the old. Chapter 4 talks about the ministry of truth and how that's found in Christ and His Word. Chapter 5 speaks of the ministry of reconciliation. Of course, it's all tied in with the work of the Lord Jesus, and how we have that work, that ministry of reconciliation as well. We find in chapter 6 and 7 dealing with fellowship and holiness and these key matters. Who are we yoked with and in our practical lives? Ministry concerning fellowship and holiness. He deals then furthermore, giving in chapters 8 and 9. That's an aspect of ministry. He gives some detail on that practical area. And then he concludes with some areas of his role as an apostle in that area of ministry. And so you find in this second letter to the Corinthians, ministry and how that it affects the saints as you compare that to the bird's eye view of the assembly in chapter, or 1 Corinthians rather. Having said that, let's move now to Galatians. In this book of Galatians, we could compare it and contrast it to the book of Romans. For it's going back to this gospel issue, this gospel story, the teaching on what is the gospel. But Galatians comes along and more or less says, here's what the gospel's not. Here are concerns about ones that would come in and would pervert the gospel. As I mentioned in Acts 15, that was kind of the issue there, ones that were perverting the gospel, and they had to deal with that. When you come to this book of Galatians, again, this region of Galatia, we could outline it in this sense. Paul gives testimony in the first two chapters, lays out clear doctrine in chapters 3 and 4, and then comes along with some practical follow-up in chapters 5 and 6. This book is full of contrast as it makes clear what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. It gives contrast between the law and grace. It gives contrast between works and faith, between what is bondage as opposed to freedom. Uses language like cursing as opposed to blessing. It talks about the difference between being a mere servant and a son, a child of God. It compares what is to be condemned, as we saw in Romans, as opposed to be justified in the Lord Jesus. The difference between promise and law, these things, and also the flesh and spirit. A lot of contrast in this book. So as you walk through Galatians, and he makes it clear, be careful of those who would come to you. Even if an angel from heaven comes to you with another gospel, he's accursed. And so Paul, in his testimony section, is saying, these are things that happened to me. And it's by revelation of God, not by man, that I was taught these things. It was by revelation of God. And he gives this background, as it were, of his testimony in dealing with these things, even how he had to withstand Peter to the face whenever there was a concern there. And so then into the next two chapters in the middle, he lays out wonderful justification by faith teaching and things concerning this, and on into how that we are placed into the family of God, that is, adopted. We are, it's son placing. We have been adopted into the Spirit of God. We are no longer servants, but sons. And in one sense, we know we're servants of God, but in that teaching, there's a difference between being a servant and being an heir, being a son, being in the family, so to speak. And so he makes distinctions throughout this book of Galatians, which he's building up to the fact that he's going to deal in the practical part of chapters 5 and 6 with the Spirit of God. Over and over, he mentions the Spirit of God. Again, when you're back in Romans, we've considered in that sanctification section, he concluded with the Spirit of God in Romans 8, at the end of that chapter 6 to 8. Well, here in Galatians, he comes along in chapters 5 and 6 and deals with the Spirit of God again and how the Spirit of God is working in the life of a believer. It's just interesting to see how many references there actually are. He talks about in Galatians, if you are with me in chapter 5, notice some of these references to the Spirit of God working in us. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So, waiting on the Spirit. We see in verse 16, he speaks of walking in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 22, that wonderful section we're familiar with, the fruit of the Spirit. And he enumerates that as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. So we have the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then finally, in 6 and 8, he talks about reaping. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So this section that deals with in this gospel message of Galatians, what the gospel is as opposed to what it's not, and be warned of those that pervert the gospel, here's how the Spirit of God works in the life of the believer. May we be led to the Spirit. May we wait on the Spirit. May we walk in the Spirit. May we example the fruit of the Spirit as we serve the risen Christ. And so with that, we come to this middle part of the Pauline epistles. And I believe instead of trying to bite off that and get into all that, this would be a good breaking point. As we've considered not only Acts, but the early part of the Pauline epistles. We've seen largely gospel truth and the truth of the church in these early chapters or early books of the Pauline epistles. You know, when you walk through the New Testament, a big overlay, an umbrella over the New Testament are those two truths, the truth of the gospel and the truth of the church. And you see a lot of things that kind of that kind of spindle out of that. The truth of the gospel, or the gospel truth, and the truth of the church. These things are brought before us and throughout the New Testament, and particularly in these epistles that we're studying. So with that, let us look to the Lord in prayer, and may we be challenged to go back and think in our mind. And just, you know, that's the kind of thing that, say, when we're studying or even driving in a car and having time to pray, is to maybe think and review over things in the Scripture and think about a book. Do I know what each book of the New Testament means? What is its purpose? And maybe that could be a challenge to our hearts in our own personal reading. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, again, we do count it a joy and a privilege to open your word. Father, to come realizing that the Lord Jesus is our Savior and He is our head. And Father, we just pray that you would encourage this local body, that you might encourage the families in this assembly. And Father, may we be encouraged afresh in the Lord Jesus and in thy word. We pray again, thinking of the many requests of prayer that was brought before us this morning, this evening. And we think of Dennis again and the time together they'll have Tuesday. We just pray for your guidance there. And we just, again, commit our concerns and our needs to you in the name, the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.